This morning we will be touching several important points from these two paragraphs of the confession, which are printed in your bulletin. But the dominant doctrine which I want you to have from this portion of the confession, the focal point, if you will, is reflected in the very last part of paragraph 5. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now we need to back up and see how that all fits in, but that's the focal point. And the key text on which we will focus more later is a summary of Paul's argument that is from 1 Corinthians 2, which is found in verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Everything we say, then, about authority and about evidence must be understood in light of the yet notwithstanding at the end of paragraph 5. And the spiritual appraisal of which Paul says is necessary. Now, as far as our exposition or outline is concerned, we're going to parallel the three parts of the sermon title. First of all, the authority of the inspired Scripture depends directly on God. And then secondly, the internal evidences of divine origin contained within the Scripture itself are conclusive as evidence. And then third, yet evidences and authority notwithstanding, the most important element for our faith and trust in the Scripture is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So first of all, the authority of the Word of God, the authority of Scripture, is grounded in God, who is the author thereof. That biblical authority is dependent upon God is rather obvious, or I hope it is obvious to you, and yet it's often misunderstood, and it's in need of reaffirmation that we believe the Bible because it is God speaking, not because of something man has said, but because it is God that is speaking. This is the essence of paragraph 4 of chapter 1 of the confession. Let me read that paragraph. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now the affirmation here is that the Bible, the Holy Scripture, is to be believed because it is the Word of God. If God has spoken, and if God is God, by any definition or understanding of the nature of God, then he ought to be believed. Now, it is a valid, though a separate question, as we've seen previously, whether the Bible is in fact the Word of God. That's a separate question. You have to arrive at a conclusion, yes or no, on that, and we must not let go of that question in the face of critics who would deny that it is. But here is the point. Clearly, if Scripture is the Word of God, it must possess, by its very nature, a divine authority in its own right, because it's of God. Now, let me just say parenthetically that we must insist upon this to all of our charismatic brothers, who claim that God's Word are being miraculously given to them in some unknown tongue. Now, I do not believe that such a thing is happening, but if it is from God, then it has the same authority as the Bible. If it is from God, it has divine authority, period. And there's not higher divine authority and lesser divine authority. If God speaks, it's authoritative. And so the Bible, if it is the Word of God, and we've seen that it is, it possesses divine authority, and it does not depend on anything else in all of creation for that authority. G.I. Williamson makes the point in his commentary on the confession, and I quote, "Authority can depend only on that which is higher than itself. the authority of man can depend on the authority of man, but only if the authority depended upon is higher. Thus, the authority of a captain depends upon that of a major, and so on. But God is the highest authority, but who can back up the authority of the Word of God but God? End of quote. And we see this in everyday life, sometimes in rather frivolous ways. Mommy, can I do this? Go ask your daddy. Daddy, can I do this? Go ask your mommy. You know, we often get the authority messed up, but by definition, God is the highest authority. And this means that the Bible is not God's word because some higher authority than God has said it is. Its authority is because we recognize the inherent divine authorship that it is from God. Our confession, therefore, is simply stating the obvious in this section, namely, that the authority of the Word of God depends upon God Himself. Now, it's important that you see this in distinction from the Roman Catholic heresy, for example, which emerged in the 16th century. And that was that the inspired church, that is the institutional Roman Catholic Church, is the ultimate source of all divine knowledge. If you want to know for sure, for certainty, what is from God, they said you've got to go to the Roman Church. That's where the authority is. Written scripture as well as church tradition, according to Rome, depend upon the authoritative seal of the church to make it so. Now, I hope that your sensitivities are violently react to such audacity. They ought to violently react to it. According to Rome, what the church says is more important than what God says. One Roman Catholic author writes with church approval, the imprimatur, that, and I'm quoting, "The scriptures needed a guarantee of authenticity. The church alone could give that guarantee. Without the church, it cannot exist." And what that says is that God cannot guarantee His own word. Only man, collectively in the church, can do that. And thus the creature is placed over and above the Creator. The Bible derives its authority from the creatures, namely the Roman Church. Now, there are some within Protestant circles that are continually flirting with Rome because they miss the point of this, first of all, doctrinally, but they have such a psychological craving for certainty. And they think that an infallible church or the Pope can give them the certainty that they think the Bible lacks somehow. And while in reality it is only the infallible Bible that can give certainty with which to judge the church or anything else in all of creation. And they think, well, how can we be sure about the Bible? After all, this person says this person says that. There's all of these kinds of differences. And so they unquestionably, by the deceit of the Roman church, the infallible church, so-called, but nothing is gained. Because if they're honest, they must still test the source. They must still raise the question that they had before. How do we know that Rome is the authority? And so they really have gained nothing. They simply put the creature above the Creator and left the true source of authority. Certainly the source of Rome is found wanting. Rome thus makes Scripture a product of the Spirit through the church, while in fact the church is a product of the Spirit through the Word of God, the instrumentality of the Word. So the issue here is similar in a sense to the discussion last time on the canon of Scripture. You know, what books are received as authoritative into our Bibles? The testimony of the early church to the apostolic authority of the New Testament writings was very important. But you will remember that we emphasized the church did not create the canon in this. They merely recognized what was already there. That's what the church did. And we've got to judge, were they right in it? Is the apostolicity of the canonical books there or not? Is it the Word of God? Now, I like the illustration or the analogy of the question of identifying a royal heir. You know how sometimes in countries that have royalty, there can be chaos, and the lineage of the royal family can kind of go in exile or disappear, and there becomes some question about who is the legitimate heir, and there are pretenders and all of this kind of thing. Now, a witness in such a situation may identify the heir of the crown. He may know certain things that will certainly establish that such and such is the rightful heir of the crown. And after that's determined to the convincing the subjects of the land, the citizens of the land, they may acknowledge the rule of that person as king over them. But the king's authority, you see, is not derived from the subject who was able to prove that the king was the proper heir. He didn't make him to be a king or make him to have royalty. He simply recognized and was able to demonstrate what was already there. And similarly, the authority of the Bible is not derived from the church who says, that is the word of God for this, this, and this reason. But it's the word of God because it shows itself to be. And the church can help recognize that or others, but it must be inherent in it. It is not something that the creature establishes and places upon it. The authority, the royalty, if you will, as the confession states, depends wholly upon God. And that alone is why the Bible is unique and authoritative on all matters of faith and life. It is a royal proclamation of the king, not because someone says it is, but because it demonstrates itself to be so. Now, it is for this reason that chapter 1 of our Westminster Confession closes with these words. This isn't printed in your bulletin. This is at the end of chapter 1, but let me quote it. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. It is authoritative because it is God's Word, and thus it must needs be the supreme judge over everything else. Now, secondly, we come to the idea of evidence that Scripture is indeed the Word of God. And with this, we move to paragraph 5 of chapter 1. And there we note that the argument is based on terms of what are called or usually referred to as internal evidences for the Word of God. Now let me read the relevant portion, which is the major part of it. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Now notice, please, that the testimony of the church is not overlooked. That the unique body, which we know as the church, that fallible, frail institution that God has provided for and preserved and kept pure, at least through its remnant through the ages, should testify to the fact that the Scripture is the Word of God, should cause us to have a high esteem for it. It should get our attention and say, we've got to take this seriously because the church says this is the Word of God. It should cause a high esteem for it. Many people never get beyond that. They accept it on the testimony of the church. They embrace the Christ of Scripture without theologizing about it. And for many, that's enough. They never are challenged. They simply embrace it. If the church has taught them correctly or whatever authority, they are embracing the truth. And they may not need to get behind it to see all of the things that we're dealing with here in this paragraph. Most of us learn many things on authority. Things in our home, things our parents tell us, things our teachers tell us. We don't always go and look into it and prove it for ourselves. We have that option. We can pursue it, but we accept many things on authority. But this is a key thing. The church saying that Scripture is the Word of God does not make it so. Other religions say their holy books are the Word of God. It doesn't make it so. It may cause us to have a high esteem for it, to examine it, to take it seriously, but it doesn't make it sure, make it clear. It doesn't make it that. How do we know for sure? You see, that's a question. Well, the confession tells us that there are arguments, and it sets forth some of them in this paragraph, and it goes on to say that these arguments abundantly evidence, that is, they prove its inspiration. That is, they prove it's the Word of God. That's what it's saying. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the harmony of it, you see, the scope of the whole, how it touches all of those things relevant and important, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, many other incomparable excellencies, the entire perfection thereof. Has everything, no contradiction, there's a perfection about it. These are explicitly called arguments which abundantly evidence. Now, it's a remarkable thing to me, though not unexpected in an age of existentialism, that many theologically trained Presbyterians, some of whom subscribe without reservation to the Westminster Confession of Faith, assert, contrary to this paragraph, that the inspiration of Scripture cannot be proven. And they will even continue to argue that the Westminster Confession teaches that it cannot be proven. And yet this paragraph says the very opposite. Arguments are arguments, and abundantly evidence means prove, if language means anything. And one need only read the writings of the Westminster divines to discover that they accepted the proposition that Scripture can be demonstrated to be the very Word of God. These arguments that are listed in the confession, it's not that all of the arguments are available. These are what are known as internal arguments. They're drawn from the very nature of the document itself, such as harmony and perfection and fulfilled prophecies and the like. These are the arguments in addition to the fact that the Lord put his imprimatur on the Scriptures and said it is the Word of God and we must live by it and so on. And it's different from the argument based upon the miracles of the apostles and the Savior and testifying to their authenticating their message being from God. These arguments are internal. They relate to the whole. They necessitate a thorough study. They have a cumulative effect and so on. And I would be on this one paragraph for several weeks if I tried now to get into all the particulars of this. You may consult the commentaries on the confession. You could go to certain books about the Bible which will speak about these kind of things in considerable detail. You can get a more popular collection, something like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He lists a bunch of these kinds of things that are helpful. But among these things, you will find this type of argument. This is the way it would tend to go. For example, the Old Testament was written over a 1,500-year period. It contains hundreds of prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, and they are all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. An incredible argument, just in and of itself. There are also many prophecies, in addition to messianic prophecies, that have unique and dramatic fulfillment in history and can be demonstrated. There are also the fact that the Bible was written by many different prophets and apostles and others who lived in different times and different places, who were products of different cultures and different kinds of circumstances, and yet that collective, that anthology, as it were, of all of these authors from all of these differences has never been shown to contradict itself on any point. And to all this, one may add even the force of the pragmatic argument. It works. It transforms the lives of dead sinners and makes them alive in Christ. Millions have found the gospel of the Scriptures the only way of salvation, and a salvation that no human could ever have devised. No man-made religion comes close to approximating the way of deliverance that is revealed in the Scriptures. It is at about this place that one of the best questions that can ever be asked is in fact actually asked. It's a kind of thing, if you can understand the question and the answer, it prepares you for all of those great theological and philosophical discussions of life. If God is the author of the Bible, and all the arguments abundantly evidence that fact, why do not all people believe? If God has revealed himself, if there's proof that this is the Word of God, why doesn't everyone give up their fight and submit themselves and accept the fact that the Bible is God's Word and act accordingly? The testimony of the church moves us to a high and reverent esteem for the Bible. All of these arguments prove that it's the Word of God. Why do not all people believe it? Well, here we come, thirdly, to the issue of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Evidence notwithstanding, the key element in faith and trust of the Scripture is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And with this proposition, we are, I believe, at once in one of the most wonderful and beautiful and profound aspects of truth as it relates to the understanding of the Christian faith. I think if you can get a grasp on this, many of the puzzles will come together for you. With this, we move to the closing portion of paragraph 5 of chapter 1. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The authors of our confession are saying, reflecting the Scriptures, that something has to happen inside the person. All persons, because they all have the same liability of sin. Something has to happen inwardly if we're going to embrace fully the Bible as God's Word. In the words of the great apostle, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now be sure you see the flow of the confession at this point. First, the testimony of the church yields a high and reverent esteem. That's well and proper. Secondly, there are arguments that abundantly prove the Scripture to be God's Word. If anyone were a candid observer and would be objective in the matter, they would say, yes, that's the Word of God. It's demonstrated. But finally, only the influence of the Holy Spirit overcoming that sinful disposition can persuade us to acquiesce in what we clearly see to be the truth and what is abundantly evidenced as the truth, but what we will deny to be the truth without a new heart. The proof is really there. That's the key fundamental point of our confession, of the Reformed faith historically set forth. The proof is there. God hasn't withheld what we need to know. Nothing is missing from what God has given us. It's not God's fault that we do not accept his testimony. Man, without the prejudice of sin, man as he was created before sin entered in the world and darkened things and perverted things and got him prejudiced against things, would be as convinced without any rebellion that the Bible is the Word of God as we are that 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's clear. It would be accepted if it were not for sin. The evidence is abundant. It's clear. No human can plead ignorance for unbelief. Every person is without excuse if he will not yield to every word that is in the Word of God. The problem is moral. There is prejudice against the truth. The problem is not with the head, it is with the heart. And if we try to excuse it by saying it's with the head, we are simply proving our resistance to God and what God has revealed. Now, it's crucial now to enter into a brief exposition of our text and its context in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to see how this all comes together in the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 2 verses 1 to 5, the apostle reminds the Corinthians of the straightforward way in which he delivered the gospel to them. Look at verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul saying, I majored in the majors, not the minors. I stuck to the fundamentals. And then verses 4 and 5. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. That is human wisdom he has in mind here of the natural man. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. God is the crucial factor in anyone coming to a right knowledge, a saving knowledge of the gospel. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, Paul shows them that he communicated to them a treasure which was the truest and highest form of wisdom, and such that could never have entered the heart of man if it had not been revealed first. Man would never have discovered it. But more importantly, for our purpose now, this wisdom, this gospel, would never be received. Even when it's revealed, it would never be received and never used, never put to use for one's salvation, except by the light and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who revealed it in the first place, who gave the words to those who wrote the Scriptures. Now, sinners, therefore, not only need knowledge in their heads, they need the Holy Spirit in their hearts. We've got to communicate the truth, because without the truth, men will perish. But in addition to the truth, you've got to get a new heart. And you can never argue someone into the kingdom of God, to use the old slogan, until or unless the Holy Spirit makes them willing to receive the truth. Then you can argue them into the kingdom. But it's not your strength, it's not the wisdom of man, it's the power of God who changes the heart to see what is clear to everyone. Now, verse 10 of this second chapter of 1 Corinthians affirms our key point that is set forth in paragraph 1 of the Confession of Faith, chapter 1, namely, that special revelation is necessary. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. See, it comes through revelation, through the revealing of the Spirit. And it is thus the grace and goodness of God that what could never be discovered from human reason and the light of nature has been revealed to Christians through the Holy Spirit. And the necessity for the Spirit making this known, as well as the personality and the divinity of the Holy Spirit, is stated in verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, that which is in him? In other words, I don't know your heart, only you know it. Only your own inner spiritual being knows what's in your heart. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And so it must be dependent upon the Spirit of God to make those known to us. And then verse 12 continues with the distinction between the world and God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Godet expresses it in this way. He says, to whatever degree of power this spirit of the world may rise, it cannot give man the knowledge of the divine plan, nor make an apostle even of the greatest genius. And in verse 12, the tense, in the Greek grammar, the tenses that are used there, the verbs, indicate that until the Spirit is imparted in regeneration, until there is new birth, there can be no personal participation in the gospel of salvation. This means that all of the historical gifts of God to man, even the sending of Jesus Christ himself and the revealing of the written word of God, all of this would have been worthless without the Spirit enabling us to know it rightly and to act upon it. It would not be worthless in condemning people and leaving them without excuse, but it would be worthless as far as anything pertaining to our salvation. And then in verse 14, we come to the sum of the matter. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The truths of God are clearly revealed. They're communicated in language that is taught by the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean by the doctrine of inspiration of what is the Word of God. Yet they are rejected by a certain class of men. They are not believed. They are not accepted. They are not appreciated. They're not obeyed. And this class of men, the apostle calls natural. A natural man may be of noble character, may have the highest intellectual gifts you might imagine, even be highly esteemed in the eyes of the world, yet he lacks the one thing needful. The natural man is called natural because his nature has not been changed by grace. He is a stranger to the new birth that is spoken of, for example, in John chapter 3, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. He is missing the one thing that is necessary, that new heart that only the Holy Spirit can give. And because of this, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He's a natural man. He loves the things of the natural world, that is, the fallen natural world. He's a lover of darkness and not of light. Continuing on in verse 14, we learn that the other side of why the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, says the apostle. Now, foolishness is a Greek adjective that means dull, insipid, tasteless. And so a natural man is basically a dull or a stupid person. And to such a person, truth and duty and excellence do not produce the proper effect in them. To show truth and things of beauty, it simply does not impact that person properly. And therefore, because the natural man lacks the discernment with which to judge what is true and good and everything, they appear to him as absurd, as insipid, as distasteful. And you surely understand this if you have any dealings with unbelievers, how they look upon the things of God and the things of the Bible and the things spiritual. That's absurd. That's insipid. That's stupid. That's just, you know, I had no taste for it. There's no interest in it. But not only are spiritual things foolishness to the natural man, Paul concludes and then adds, he cannot understand them. There's just an inability here. Now, you need to understand now, this inability is a moral inability. In other words, the natural man cannot because he will not. That's a very important distinction. We saw when we examined paragraph 1 of our confession that all men indeed know at least some things with regard to God. Romans 1, that's what it's all about. They know there's a God. They know certain things about him. Romans 1 affirms it. With the added point that while they know there is a God, they will not have God in their thinking. And their depravity and their sin is so total, they're so totally depraved in this, that their will not touches their whole being, and their will not is so total that they cannot. It just is not going to happen under any circumstances by nature. And when the confession says, therefore, that the arguments abundantly evidence, and yet it goes on to say, full persuasion requires the Holy Spirit, it's not contradicting itself. It's not saying it proves it, and yet that isn't enough proof. You need something else. It is simply acknowledging this moral inability that is present in all sinners. Further, when Scripture speaks of true knowledge, it intends a kind of knowledge that discerns the truth and the excellence of a thing. It's not just a brute, bare knowledge, but it's a love of that knowledge. It's an acceptance of it. It's receiving of it. And the truly wise, therefore, are those who discern the truth and the excellence of divine things and love the Scriptures and yield to the things of God. And similarly, fools are wicked persons who are insensitive to the truth and the goodness of the things of God. They're like brutes. They simply do not get the point. And the apostle is simply affirming here, therefore, that the natural or the unrenewed, the unregenerate man cannot discern the truth or excellence or beauty of divine things. Charles Hodge gives a rather insightful explanation, which I quote for you. He says, we do not say of a clown. Of course, when he's using a clown here, he's speaking to one who is a clown by nature, not just some professional that can go out and be a clown, but maybe normal in other ways, but someone who's really a clown by nature. We do not say of a clown that he will not discern the truth, excellence, and beauty of a poem. The difficulty is not merely in his will, but in his whole inward state. The thing is foolishness to him. So the Scriptures do not say of the natural man merely that he will not discern the things of the Spirit, because the difficulty in his case is not with the will alone, but it is his whole inward state. He cannot know them. And the reason is because they are spiritually discerned. The effect of sin on the human soul is to make it blind to the truth, excellence, and beauty of divine things. There must be, and this is an important statement, there must be a congeniality between the perceiver and the thing perceived. Yeah, we must be on the same wavelength, or whatever modern terminology you might want to use. Well, that's the end of Hodges' quote. But a clown, by nature, you see, cannot enter into the beauty of a profound poem. Maybe he's truly a clowning nature. A clown wants a good joke, a stick, some gag or something. He doesn't want a good poem. A natural man wants darkness and evil, not light and goodness, because that's his nature. And so he cannot, because his nature is so determined by what is well-pleasing to him, what he wants. Now, as we begin to conclude this section, let me allude to another of the illustrations in Scripture to point to the Spirit's work. The Scriptures, to the unregenerate man, are like light to the blind man. They may be felt as rays, as the sun is felt by the blind, but they cannot be fully seen. Now, the Holy Spirit opens the blinded eyes and sensitizes the diseased heart with the Spirit-aided seeing, and that yields into full assurance and comfort and blessing. But don't misunderstand this illustration of Scripture either. The sinner's blindness is spiritual, not physical. It is a moral question, not a natural. It's the heart, not the head. It's a willful rejection. It's a prejudice against the truth, not a natural inability to see the truth. But if one is so totally prejudiced against seeing the truth, it has the same effect as if they were totally blind and couldn't see anything by nature. But our guilt is that we see it, and yet we don't see it because we hate it. The unregenerate's head tells him that the Bible is inspired. He can understand the arguments and see where they ought to lead. But the prejudice and hatred of the truth is such that he refuses to acknowledge it. He's thus blinded as truly as if he were physically blind. John says in his gospel, light came into the world, but men love darkness instead. They reject the light, you see, not because they don't see it as light, but because they hate the light. And they love the darkness. And to change a sinner's heart, to have a love and a taste for what is good, to embrace the light, to receive the light, to go to the light, is a work of the Holy Spirit alone. In terms of the confession of faith, then, the Holy Spirit does not prove the doctrine of Scripture. This is not new revelation. The Spirit persuades us of what is already true. The Spirit leads us to acknowledge the evidence of the inspiration. By denying which we are by nature resisting until the Spirit helps us. But the evidence is perfectly sufficient to persuade us if we were candid enough to admit the evidence when we see it. But the Spirit must remove our prejudice against the truth. God is the God of truth. The internal testimony of the Holy Spirit does not convey new truth. There are some people that would suggest that today. I think it's total nonsense. We're not talking about new revelation. This paragraph of the confession is surely not about new revelation. The whole truth of God is contained in Scriptures. It is committed to writing. That is where we go for the truth of God. The Holy Spirit's work is to enlighten us spiritually so that we react properly to what God does reveal to us. The Spirit gives the believer a new heart and a new affection and a new taste so that we are drawn to the truth wherever it appears. Like that magnet in the illustration, if you are a right nature, if the Spirit has given you the right kind of nature, you will be attracted to the truth. You will cling to the truth, and you will not let it go. Now, is it sinking in what I'm saying? The work of the Holy Spirit is not to give new revelation. It's not like the unbeliever is sitting there, well, I've got all of this Bible full of material, but I need the Spirit now to come and say one more proposition to me, and then it will all be clear. That is not what the Spirit does. The work of the Holy Spirit is to cause us to get the blindness gone so we see what God has already revealed through the same Spirit in His written Word. Scripture is authoritative because it is the Word of God. The church's testimony may lead us to highly esteem the Scriptures. And yet, there are even arguments which prove Scripture to be the Word of God. And yet, notwithstanding, says our confession, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. My problem, your problem as sinners, is not needing new revelation. You don't need one more book that'll finally give you what you need to know. That's not the problem. What we need is to see and to acknowledge and to understand what is already revealed in the Word of God written. And this is the view of our confession. The Bible is the Word of God. It's authoritative because it's the Word of God. The evidence for this is sufficient to compel belief. Everybody ought to admit it. However, sin impacts the sinner's heart. Sin deceives the sinner. Sin blinds us to the spiritual truth of God. And even the best evidence is thus rejected and denied. The grace of God is manifested, however, in the Holy Spirit as God sovereignly works upon people to remove that which causes them to deny what God has revealed. God renews in us and gives us a new heart, persuading the regenerate sinner to the divine truth of the matter and assuring him not only that it's true, but that it's true for him personally. That when God laid down his life for sinners, they understand that was for me. Not just in general, that's true doctrine, that's true for me. That's what the Spirit does. And sinners that are so born from above and regenerate by the Spirit are drawn to the truth. And they love the truth. And they trust and they embrace the truth. They cling to it. Because they have a new nature that loves the truth. And they resist it no more. There is, of course, a development in the Christian's walk. The sinner begins to, when first regenerated, he begins to put the Bible to the test. And he sees its beauty and he begins to look at it more carefully and apply it to his life. And the more he advances, the more he proves it to be true in his own life. And the more he discovers of its limitless breadth and fullness, and that everything that is necessary, or as in terms of next week's sermon title, all that you need to know is in that book. And the more he discovers it, he sees all that he ever needs for his faith and life. In this life and the life to come. And if you will be blessed by the authority of God's revelation in your life, there's a minimum of two things that are required. One of them is fundamental and foundational. The other grows out of that fundamental point. First of all, the Holy Spirit must work in your heart. You must be regenerated. You must be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you will perish. It's as simple as that. You must be born from above, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God, because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So you must be born again. And then you must use this gift. If God enters into your life and causes you to see the beauty of His Word and the beauty of His Christ, you must use that gift and exercise it. In practical and daily application comes the growth of one's conviction of the truth and the value of that Word. That it's totally dependable. That we never have to worry. That God will not forsake us. That His Word is truth. That our salvation is secure. And all of the promises shall infallibly be fulfilled. And the more you read and study and apply the Word of God to your life, then the more you will see its authority, its truth, its goodness, all of the attributes that evidence it to be the Word of God. But best of all, the more you will come to see and love the Savior that is revealed in that Word. But oh, how we need the Spirit to guide us from error, to take away our prejudice, because unless God speaks to our hearts, the perfection of the Word will still be rejected by the one who hates that which is good and true. He will not be drawn to it. And so when we argue, when we preach, when we teach, when we witness, when we pray, whatever we do to reach out to those who are outside the kingdom of God, we must always be asking that God would send His Holy Spirit to create new hearts, to testify in the heart of the sinner the truth of the Word of God.